blessed evening, brethren and friends. The text for our consideration this evening is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. And this is the classic passage for biblical separation. And as we know today, many churches are not subscribing to biblical separation because they think this is a doctrine that is only for a certain denomination or a certain church. And we shall learn this evening why it is very necessary for every Christian to abide with this important doctrine, biblical separation. As we see here, this is Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And in verse 14, he is warning them not because they are going into an equal yoking with unbelievers, but he was warning them because they were in that compromise cooperation with unbelievers. And he's actually saying here, stop from being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he gave us here five imageries so that we can understand what it means to really separate from unbelievers. First, he says here, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And the word fellowship here is a word that describes participation. The word here for righteousness is law-abiding. And the word here for unrighteousness is lawlessness. And by simply saying, we cannot see any partnership between law-abiding people and lawless people. The obvious answer here is we must not have fellowship with righteousness or having fellowship with righteousness and unrighteousness. And again, he says another illustration here. And what communion hath light with darkness? Obviously here, the answer still is no. The word communion here is a word that can be described as fellowship. This is the word for koinonia by which we commonly refer or translate it in the Bible as fellowship. But it has the meaning of willing contribution or partnership or participation. How can light contribute something to darkness? And how can darkness contribute willingly to light? Obviously, the answer is we cannot have any communion, fellowship with, or having fellowship with light and with darkness. Another imagery that he is describing is in verse 15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Of course, the word Christ here represents our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the word Belial here, although it has the meaning of a useless person, but here it is representing as an epithet of Satan. And it is interesting that the word concord is a word that describes the symphony, the word that where we get the English word symphony. Simply saying, you cannot expect Christ and Belial to have a duet. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Again, the word part here gives us the understanding of a shared destiny. And again, it is clear in this imagery that Paul is trying to teach us, is there a commonality of the destiny of a believer and an unbeliever? Again, the answer is a big no. Verse 16 says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Again, we can see the great difference of this to God and idols. As we know, God himself gave the commandment of not making, not serving, not bowing down to idols. And if we are talking of agreement here, there is mutual agreement. And it is impossible for God to agree having his temple with these idols. And Paul continued to describe the believers as a temple of the living God, being bought, purchased, redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the temple of the living God. And God promised that he will dwell in us, and he will live in us, walk in us, and promised that he will be our God, and we shall be his people. And the command here in verse 17 is clear and is a clarion call for every believer. "Wherefore, come out from among them." And from the word of Paul, it describes that they were already in such cooperation, in such compromise, that Paul wants them to come out from the midst of them. The call is to separate. And this is what we call as the biblical separation. This is from the word of God, saith the Lord. And he continued to warn them, "Stop dealing with unclean things. Stop touching the unclean things. Stop engaging with evil things, with the work of the enemy, with the work of the world, with the work of Satan. For then I will receive you. And the promise is, when you do this, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." This is not a condition, but it shows here that if indeed thou or you, people of God, would continue or would stand and hear and take heed to the call of God to separate, that shows and that proves that indeed your Father in heaven is your Father and you are children of God. Now the topic assigned to me this evening is the neo-evangelical movement explained. Why do we need to explain neo-evangelicalism? I believe most of us here are aware of this name. But probably I believe also that there are still many who heard this word neo-evangelicalism and yet do not understand what is the meaning of it. Many probably have known this word new evangelicalism, yet they are not or they do not understand the danger and the effect and influence of this movement to our fundamental churches today. The Bible says in Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And I challenge especially the young people. For this movement is indeed a movement that attracts so many of the young people in our churches today. It has been observed that many of the believers or so-called professing Christians who were formerly in the fundamentalist Bible-believing churches, when they left their churches, they do not go to the Roman Catholic Church. They do not go to cultic churches. They do not go to the Mormons. They do not go to the Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not go to these cultic churches, but they evidently and observed that they go to positive thinking, easygoing, new evangelical camp. Firstly, let's define what is evangelicalism. Evangelicalism is a movement and was particularly significant and made popular in American Christianity. It is actually a good movement in the 18th and 19th century. It emphasizes the classical Protestant doctrines of salvation, the church, and the authority of the scriptures. It is a term that describes not a certain denomination, but it transcends to many denominational and confessional boundaries. In the American context, there was the stress of personal experience, such as being born again, and there is conversion. And if we talk of evangelicalism, we can think of three important periods of church history which contribute to the development of evangelical movement. Take note, I am still talking about evangelical movement, not the new evangelical movement. And it's three eras where, of course, the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, which was also accompanied by the English Puritanism. The second factor that contributes to this evangelicalism in America was the revival in the 18th century during the time of Jonathan Edwards. And the third was the conservative reaction to modernism and liberalism in the 20th century. And probably we can refer Machen, McIntyre in this age. So these three periods contributes to what we call evangelicalism. So it is not really a bad movement. Evangelicalism, in fact, the word evangelical or evangel is taken from a biblical Greek word that describes glad tidings. A joyful news, the gospel. So if we talk about evangelical, this describes people who proclaim the good news. But what happened to evangelicalism during the 20th century fundamental modernist controversy? Now we will trace a little bit of its history, why there was the emerge, or why new evangelicalism emerged out of evangelical movement. To understand this, we must recall the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the early 20th century. Now, early in the 19th century also, if we refer back to the history of the church, there was already this, and even in the secular history, there was this dawn of the scientific era. And we know of people like Darwin, Hegel, Marx. These were the popular persons, individuals during that period of time. And these people also influence those who are in the church. And there were three great factors that contributes to the development of liberalism and modernism in the church. I believe this has been mentioned by Reverend Quek, but I would like to repeat to you these three important factors that contributed to the development of liberalism in the church, especially during the 20th century. First was French naturalism. And if we talk about naturalism, it talks about science. Science is the factor, the determining factor of what is true and false. And therefore, there must be some empirical investigation. And whatever is not seen or proven is not scientific and it is not true. And this has somehow came into the church also in understanding, especially the miracles of the Bible. Another factor was the German rationalism. And from the word rationalism, we can get the word reason. that whatever is not according to reason, and again, it talks about the miracles, but then there is one scientific concern that entered into the church due to this rationalism, and this was the higher and lower criticism of the Bible. And this started in Germany, where they questioned even those people within the church or within the theological colleges, question the veracity of the authorship of the different books of the Bible, sowing doubts of the infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible. The third one is English deism. And we know what is deism. It is the idea that God created the world and then he left the world for man to run on it. And so deism placed the seat of authority in man's inner sense of moral obligation. Man has that responsibility. God is outside of the picture. With these three factors came modernism in America. During that time, most of the scholars in American colleges and universities and theological seminaries went to Europe to study. When they went back to America, then they have all this modernistic thinking. And that caused Princeton University to fall. That resulted to the exit of John Grisham Machen from it to start the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and also the Westminster Theological Seminary. Also from it came out Carl McIntyre to start also the Bible Presbyterian movement in America and the Faith Theological Seminary, from which we trace our roots of the Bible Presbyterian movement in Singapore. So when this modernism and liberalism was in the height among the churches in America, there were evangelicals who formed and grouped together to publish this volume or 12 booklets called The Fundamentals. And those who subscribe to this book call themselves as the fundamentalists. And most of the evangelicals subscribed to what was written in this book. And for a short period of time, about one or two decades, the history refers fundamentalism and evangelicalism as synonymous. However, there arose some concerns in the second generation of fundamentalists. Many were unhappy of the beliefs and characteristics of the fundamentalism. And this starts the movement of some of those who profess supposedly as fundamentals, evangelicals, to move away from the strong stand of fundamentalism. They were unhappy with fundamentalism because they said there were these high-handed tactics, belligerent attitude, and distasteful antics of some fundamental leaders. They were militant. They were strong in their stand to stand for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was a fight. And this somehow new generation, the young people in those days, were not willing to stand the militancy of fundamentalism, tried to separate themselves and call themselves as new evangelicals. This is a rejection to the fundamentalist stand. Well, they still claimed to stand and to affirm to the fundamentals of the faith. Yet, their attitude and their characters were different from those of the fundamentalist. There are many characters of this movement. I'll just mention for our consideration this evening three important characteristics. There are still many. I just lump them into these three P's in order for us to have a view and a bit of understanding of what is new evangelicalism in its character. First is its pacifism, from the word pacifists. And this idea of pacifism is their number one and first and foremost character, which is the repudiation of separation. They don't want to stand or to affirm to the biblical separation doctrine of the fundamentalist. Harold Ockingay, the one who coined this word new evangelicalism, wrote, "The ringing call for a repudiation of separatism received a hearty response from many evangelicals." Take note, he still called themselves as evangelicals during that time. And then he said, "Neo-evangelicalism is different from fundamentalism in its repudiation of separatism." They don't want biblical separation. And because of their dislike and distaste of biblical separation, they put love, unity over doctrine. We will unite one another. Why we should fight? Why we should fight against liberals and the modernists? Why reach them out with love? We are one in Christ. And this was their mentality. Exalting love and unity above doctrine. Toning down the rhetoric of the fundamentalist movement. And instead of debating, arguing and disagreeing with the fundamental, with the liberal and modernist and even the extreme back the other side of the Roman Catholicism, there is this cold and heart of engaging, not in debate, but in dialogue. And that resulted in the recent days of what we call evangelical and Catholics together. An impossibility of togetherness between one who engages, who believes in a salvation by works and a salvation by grace. How they come together, they don't come into debating what is different between evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism. They come together to dialogue and seeking what is common between these two churches. And that commonality brings us together as one. That is because of your attitude towards biblical separation. And that shows how we as Bible Presbyterians who believe in the Word of God must continue to uphold this doctrine of biblical separation. The second character here is positivism. New evangelicalism is characterized by a love for positivism, a positive attitude. It is a repudiation of the more negative aspects of biblical Christianity. It is committed to a judge not philosophy. It dislikes doctrinal or doctrinal controversy. So the strategy, according to Ockingay, of the new evangelicalism is the positive proclamation of the truth in distinction from all errors without delving into impersonalities which embrace the error. Don't mention names. That's the identity of new evangelicalism. Instead of attacking upon error, the new evangelicals proclaim the great historic doctrines of Christianity. So there is neutralism. There is the loss of militancy. And that's why they are commonly identified as the people who are middle of the road or in the middle of the road. They try to affirm or confess themselves as believing to the fundamentals of the Christian faith, as well as joining and holding hands with modernists and even Roman Catholics. They have also this attitude of believing that this world will become better and we should promote social welfare and justice in this world. And that is promoted by new evangelicals. That's why they are anti-fundamentalism. The third character that we can mention is pragmatism. So we have pacifism, positivism, and pragmatism, which is a desire for new evangelicals to be known and recognized by the world. Pragmatism is the aim of achieving some human objective rather than simply being faithful to God's word. And so the methodologies of Coca-Cola and McDonald's can be put and imbibed and applied into the church so that we can increase in number and we can promote Christ using the world's strategies, because we want success and we want to be known by the world as people who are blessed by God because we are increasing in number. Look at the fundamentalists. They are continuing to become, you know, lesser and lesser in numbers and continuing to fight. Why not unite and make the people or the world see that indeed we have a God who is powerful because we are increasing in number, but using the methods and the techniques of the world. So the emphasis of social gospel is there. And the pride of scholarship also is one, because those young fundamentalists, they want their writings, they want their thesis. They have graduated PhDs, teach these, and they don't want their thesis to be just put inside the library without having being noticed by the world. They want to publish in journals, reputable journals of religious circles. And so they want to get into the theories of the liberals and modernists so that they can be accepted. Their papers, their research papers can be accepted in this well-known, world-renowned journals and publications. So these are some of the few characteristics of new evangelicalism. That's why its result is dangerous. And we will see and I will give to you one example of the fruit of this new evangelicalism. I would not give a general view. I would just present to you what is probably nearer to us as Calvinists, as Reformed. And this is an illustration of what we call, or what is becoming popular in this last decade of new Calvinism. And it has been observed that there is a close relationship between new evangelicalism and new Calvinism. Among the factors that spurred new evangelicalism is that reaction to that excessive negativism on the part of fundamentalism. And there is also that growing attitude towards ecumenical spirit. And the Christianity Today, a very popular magazine of the evangelicals, supported by Billy Graham, is becoming the respected voice of new Calvinism. And we will see the fruits of new evangelicalism in new Calvinism. I cannot say this is the second wave or third wave of new evangelicalism, but new Calvinism is an example of new evangelicalism worse than what was before in the early 20th century. First fruit is unbelief. We know this. There was already this fruit in the early 1900s. But there is an increasing attack upon the authority of the Bible. The central tenet of the critical approach of the Bible, questioning traditional authorship and historicity of the Bible, is at stake. And so we know of the new Calvinism. They want to replace the good old version of the King James Bible with their new ESV, the English Standard Version. And with that, they promote that this is actually a faithful translation, word-for-word translation, just like the King James Version. But the problem is, what they are translating is the eclectic, corrupt text of Westcott and Hort. And this is deception. Another thing that comes into view is the increased embrace of theistic evolution. And probably some of you are aware of this popular author. If you go to Reform bookstores, you can immediately see authors or books by Timothy Keller, one of the great pillars of New Calvinism, who promotes theistic evolution, questioning the authenticity and veracity of the Genesis record. Another fruit of new evangelicalism that is being shown in new Calvinism is lawlessness, antinomianism. And this is seen in how we see of this new Calvinist promoting unholy living, immoral kind of lives, promoting tattoos. You probably have heard of Mark Driscoll, one who is promoting tattoos for Christianity and giving sermons with vulgarity, appearing before the pulpit with his suit like going to the baseball field. Disrespect to the pulpit of God. And with this, they promoted this antinomial, unholy, immoral kind of doctrine, by which they say, yes, because we are Calvinist, we are Reformed, we believe that once saved, always saved. Once you have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, you can live anyhow. Anyway, you are already saved. It's like saying, Lord, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. And then after saving me, bye-bye, Lord, see you in heaven. And that is what is promoted in New Calvinism. And the extent of the denial of biblical separation went into their cooperation and influence of charismatism into these churches. Bible or Presbyterian, Reformed, Baptist, this embrace now what is charismatism in new Calvinistic setting. And they don't want to be named as charismatics, by the way. They just want to be known as continuationist. We just continue the use of gifts. Similar, and it's the same actually with charismatism. Another thing that we can see as a fruit is worldliness. And that is because of their immoral lifestyle, they come into what they popularize as Christian hedonism. Hedonism is a theory that promotes pleasure for self. But now the added Christian hedonism, we will have pleasure in God. But the basis and measure of pleasure and entertainment and satisfaction is the flesh and the heart of man, which is deceitful above all else. That's why they want to change even the question in the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To enjoy Him forever. Now they change it. To glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And if I am enjoying, I am glorifying God. If I am not enjoying, I am not glorifying God. The basis of glorifying God is my enjoyment, my pleasure. And that is attractive to young people. Because that is what they are looking after. Pleasure, entertainment of the flesh. And that's why this new Calvinism attracts many of the young people, 60, 70,000 gathering in one conference, Passion Conference, declaring themselves as Calvinists, Reformed, believing the Bible, and yet appearing very sensual, worldly, satanic, demonic. And the last, or second to the last fruit here that I would mention is ecumenism. Of course, that will be mentioned next week. I will not go more of this, but the picture of new Calvinists, they are joining hands with liberals, cults, and the other side with the Roman Catholics. And the last is, of course, there is apostasy. Apostasy, falling away from the faith because they change everything. They change even in the gospel, presenting a false gospel by which they promote what they call now as contextualization. And to contextualize the gospel is to present the gospel to a certain group of people, to a certain nation or a certain country or a certain tribe, investigating first their culture, what are their needs, what are the things that are the problem of that symptomatic kind of presentation of the gospel without even promoting the Lord Jesus Christ. False gospel in this contextualization. And we know how they promote also social gospel. Promoting education. That's what we have today. Go educate. Go educate. Go there, educate the people how to string or how to play guitar, how to plant corn, how to plant coconut without even preaching the name of Christ. And woe to the church that promote this kind of gospel. It is a false gospel. And this is the picture of what is new evangelicalism in new Calvinism today. And brethren, before I end, let me just have this short comment from an author, Ernest Pickering, the author of The Tragedy of Compromise. He declared, "Today there is a tremendous influence of new evangelical movement that swept the globe, that in fact, if we are now to understand for practical purposes, the evangelical movement today is the new evangelical movement." He said that for all practical purposes, here the part of the evangelical movement today is the new evangelical movement. Part of the current confusion regarding new evangelicalism stems from the fact that there is now little difference between evangelicalism and new evangelicalism. The principles of the original new evangelicalism have become so universally accepted by those who refer to themselves as evangelicals that any distinctions which might have been made years ago are all but lost. It is no doubt true to state that Ockenguy's designation of the new movement as new or new evangelical was abbreviated to evangelical. Thus, today we speak of this branch of conservative Christianity simply as evangelical movement, not new. You cannot distinguish an evangelical movement today from new evangelicalism. However, let me give this last and final note, we all know that we are people who are sinners saved by grace. We are these weak vessels. We are still in our fleshly bodies where we sometimes succumb to temptations and compromise. It is not for us to be proud and boastful, oh, we are BP and we have this biblical separation and we are more holy and we are holier than those of the new evangelical or the evangelical movement. The danger is in our churches today. And it is our concern, not just the leaders and pastors and elders and deacons of the church and teachers, but for all of us to continually take heed to this command, come out from among them and be separate. But in telling this, let me remind you of verses 11 and 12, by which Paul was not telling this with a command as if he was a tyrant. He was asking them, pleading them, beseeching them, O ye Corinthians, verse 11, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Let us not forget that love of Christ, of God, upon all of us. Yes, we must love according to the truth of the Word of God. But let us also not take out that love just because we want to dispel and expel and excommunicate anybody. We have the desire to bring them back unto God. Biblical separation is not to the destruction of the believers in the church. It is constructive. It is to edify and to encourage them, those who are falling, or those who are backsliding, or those who are compromising, to be back unto the truth. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee, Lord, for giving us this understanding of what is new evangelicalism, what is evangelicalism. We pray, Father, that may you give us and grant us the heart to continue to obey, to continue to rely on the truth, and help us also, Lord, to have the compassion and mercy and grace that thou hast extended unto us. We pray, Father, that may you preserve thy people, and especially in this denomination, for thy glory and for thy honor. We give you praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.